There, it's green. I say good morning and I greet you all in the precious name of Jesus. It's again a very blessed opportunity to gather together with the children of God. those that I trust, as the most part, have been washed in the blood of Jesus, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. It's a very powerful message. And it's a foundation for, I believe it's a foundation for what the Lord has laid in my heart for today. And obviously we've been going through a series of messages and reviving a biblical culture. And I don't know if that's making any sense to everybody or not, but as an example, an illustration, this is the heartbeat behind the messages is not that we have a group of people that simply have a list of do's and don'ts, but the idea is that we would have a culture to be like that little girl that we heard in children's lesson. Now the question that I wonder is, if that was my dog, would have I loaded it up and hauled it to the vet, to a man with some wisdom, or what if I fell on my knees and took it to the creator of wisdom? What would have we done? And that's the difference in a biblical culture or a non-biblical culture. I'm not saying it's wrong to run to a vet or to a doctor. I trust you understand that. But the first place that little girl went was she went to the creator of the world, and she fell on her knees and she says, "Lord, here it is." And I find myself loading up my pet and running to the vet to try to get it fixed. So that's the difference between someone that is, that Jesus Christ holds the preeminence of our life. He is the head of all things. Not just when we're in really, really tight spots or when we can't figure it out on our own anymore, that we after we go to the vet and the vet says, "Well, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to go home. Your pet's going to die." And so now we take the pet home and now we say, "Well, Lord, I mean, here it is. It's against all odds, but I guess, you know, if you can do this, go ahead and do it." But that's the first place that we go to. So a people that are that Christ holds the preeminence of our lives, that Christ is our all in all. That's my goal in going through these series of messages, is that not only us as parents, but that our children can understand that the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, would desire to be my daddy today. And He wants to be everything for us. And so this morning, it was laid in my heart. The title of the message is Godly Relationships in the Home. So I tremble to think on this subject or even to speak on it because I know that this is a man with many faults. I know I'm not there yet. And I know that this... at times when these topics are spoken, then we look for perfection, and please don't do that because you're not going to find it. This man has many needs. He's not there yet, but he desires to get there. But it's been a burden on my heart. My home, our homes, they're burdens on our hearts because... I think God's desire would be that a heavenly radiance would radiate from every one of our lives and our little households. And perhaps we'll see that as we go through the message today. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that relationships are decaying at a rapid rate of speed. Relationships are being torn apart. Households and families are broken up at a very rapid rate of speed in the very world we live in. I think this study was done in 2019 or 20, I'm not sure. But every 42 seconds, there's a divorce in America. Every 42 seconds. So that equates to 86 divorces per hour. Every hour that you're sitting here, there's 86 couples got divorced, so to speak. 2,046 per day. And that leaves us with 14,364 a week. And that puts us at 746,971 per year. 746,971 people get divorced every year. It's astounding. And 67% of them are their first marriage. And then second and third marriage, by the third marriage, 75% of the third marriages get divorced. It goes up very quickly after your first divorce. On the other side, every 16 seconds there's a marriage in the U.S. That's approximately 2,015,603 per year, couples getting married. But then another interesting thought was, in the small amount of time that it takes a young couple to share their wedding vows, there are nearly three divorces that happen. That's interesting to ponder that. So we live in a fallen world. But that's not God's desire. It's not God's heart. It never was, and it still isn't today. But we do live in a world that has no biblical values, or little to none anyways. But that's why Christianity is odd. It's a little outdated, because it shines so bright in a dark world. And you'll notice that. Obviously, back in the days of Anabaptists, the Anabaptists stood out like a shining light. And the reason for that was because the backdrop was so dark. And the darker that America becomes, the more odd that you and I will be. The more odd it's going to be to maintain a biblical lifestyle and hold to biblical values and principles. You're going to feel like you don't belong, and we don't. We don't belong here. We're just here for a season. We're just passing through. This is not our home. But God's desire for our homes would be spouses that love each other, children that love and respect their parents, daddies that lead the home, mommies that support and encourage daddy's leadership. We're sitting around the table and we eat meals together as families. The Bible is predominant in our home. It's taught and lived out. And everything is done in the name of Jesus. Even when our pet's sick, we do it in the name of Jesus. I read a little statement here on a good Christian family. It says this: a good Christian family is not perfect, but it is one that seeks to follow biblical principles in every circumstance. It's one that cries out to God for help and desires to provide a nurturing place of stability and growth even in the midst of hardship. So as a family, I don't believe there's, at least I won't ask you to stand if you think you are perfect, but I don't believe there's a family here that's faultless, okay? We all have areas to grow. There's areas that we can learn in. But I trust that we're also families that we seek to follow biblical principles. We're families that we find ourselves on our knees crying out to God for help. And our homes are a nurturing place of stability and growth, even in the midst of hardship. That's what our homes are. That's just a small glimpse of it. So my burden is that we would have a vision for a home of this nature as men. That as daddies, we would have a vision for this. And not only for our homes, but that our children could grow up and they could get a vision for their homes, and then our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and so on it goes. But if our homes don't look like this, if our homes are looking like society around us, I would encourage you to do whatever it takes to have a godly relationship in the home. A relationship where love prevails and Christ has the preeminence. So I don't know if you ever thought about it, but why did God establish the family? Why didn't God work with individuals? Why did he use families? Is it God's heartbeat that we have families and do things together as a family? We're going to take a little journey here. You can follow along if you want. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The family setting was not established by man. It's not some wise thing that man came up with, but it was established by God, and it's a good thing. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God looked around, and he saw Adam. He could have left Adam all alone, because God could have more than sufficiently been everything that Adam needed that he didn't have in that he found in Eve. Adam didn't need Eve. God could have been an Eve for him. But God looked and said, this man, you know, Adam says, well there's nothing of my nature here. And God says, well, he put Adam to sleep, and we know what happens. He brings Eve, and Adam sees her and says, this is flesh of my flesh. And now those two became one. God took a man and a wife, and he made a union. And he told him to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. So God didn't work with an individual man there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So now we have two family settings and two young people that are leaving their homes, and they're going to cleave to each other. And he's going to take those two, and he's going to make them one flesh. There's a family. A union comes together here. Two people become one. It's God's desire. It's God's heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." You see God's desire here. When he established a covenant with Noah, he could have simply took Noah and Noah alone. But it was God's desire in his heart to take Noah and all of his household. God enjoys a family unit. God wants a family. He doesn't work with individuals. I shouldn't say he doesn't. He can work with individuals. His desire is to work with a family unit. And Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, when God makes a covenant with Abram. "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." So you see again that Abram is rising up and taking his entire household with him. Not just he himself, but God wanted Abram to take everything that he had and all the souls of the men that were with him. And then again, when in Genesis chapter 17, 12 and 13, when God established the covenant of circumcision with Abram. And he said, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So again, we have a covenant here that's established not only with Abraham, but with all of his seeds and his seed's seeds and so on, with a whole household. Everybody that's in your house, whether they was of your seed or whether they was bought with money, or whether it's a slave. We see that in, we again get a heartbeat of God when Lot was in Sodom and God was calling him out of there. And Lot went to his sons-in-laws and they looked at him as one that mocked. Now, why didn't God just take Lot and say, okay, you and your wife, come, let's go. But the angel says, Lot, go get your two daughters and your wife and you come with me. It was his desire as a family unit. Godly relationships in a home that is a family, not just a bunch of individuals living together, tolerating one another. There's no heavenly radiance going to flow from a home of that nature. But God would desire well, we'll get to that probably later. But that's the Old Testament. So now we looked at the Old Testament and we understand that God desires to have a family unit. He desires a daddy and a mommy and some children. And he wants to work with every one of them. He wants to take this little body and he wants to make them one, that the glory of Jesus Christ would radiate into this dark world. You walk into a grocery store and you have you and your wife and several children, and most of the world stands at awe. And they say, oh, it's amazing. And I know you can have those things and you can have all of that outside of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But that's not our goal here today. Our goal is that we're not just tolerating each other. Children are just putting up with parents until they can exit the home. And the spouses, we're just living together because we can't divorce. That divorce rate doesn't even count all the single-parent homes. It doesn't count all the people that are living together separated. It doesn't count that. That's the world we live in. That's not too long ago. That's just a couple years ago. God has no desire to separate children from their parents. God has no desire to separate children from their parents. He desires to keep us as a family unit. And as the days in our growing up, there was a thing called the youth group, and we went our merry way, and our parents was here, and we were here. That's not the heartbeat of God, brothers and sisters. That's not the heartbeat of God. Because as daddy and mommy, we're to be their spiritual mentors. We're to teach them what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ and to walk in His ways. And we just take them and we send them out there somewhere. That's not God's heartbeat. I can't find that in the scripture. It's not God's desire that spouses would part from each other. God designed the marriage covenant, one man and one woman together for life. That's God's orders. That's not any man's order, but that's what God designed, is a marriage covenant that will never be disannulled. It's not his heartbeat. But you see, that's what happens when we have a society that doesn't have biblical principles or biblical values. So they're left on their own. They're left to do whatever they feel like doing. Most marriages, on the average, last 7 years. Most marriages last 7 years. That's the first marriage. And then I can't tolerate them. I can't put up with them. It costs too much. There's a lot of immorality that takes place, and that's why we part ways. But that's, I trust, brothers, that that's in Satan's kingdom. I know that that's there, but I trust it's not here. I trust that there's a husband and wife dwelling together in unity today. That the glory of Jesus Christ radiates from our homes. That's God's desire in having a family and creating a marriage covenant. So that His glory could be displayed to all the world around us. That's what it's all about. God doesn't desire to see these marriage unions lying in shambles. He doesn't desire to see a family that's just tolerating each other. But He desires to see a union, a family that's bound together by the love of Jesus Christ, serving one another joyfully. Hebrews says marriage is honorable in all. God honors every marriage vow that is made between a man and a woman. God honors every marriage vow that is made between a man and a woman. So now let's turn our Bibles to the New Testament. We'll start in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19. Verse 4 and verse 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 7. And this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And we could go on. Verse 8, he concludes, but from the beginning it was not so. And that's all that we need to know. It was not so. God did not establish an opportunity to disannul a marriage union. That was not God's desire. But again, we see a father and a mother, and two young people. It's just a repeat of what we read in Genesis. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, we're just getting a picture of, it's not only in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New, that God desires a family unit. God wants to work with us as families. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we have again a family unit that is being displayed here. It's children and it's parents. And we're working together and we're raising up a children. We're nurturing them and we're admonishing them in the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. To another union that's working together, that's functioning very well. It's the glory of Jesus Christ radiates from this. And my mind went to Cornelius when Peter was sent to him. What did Cornelius do? Did Cornelius wait there all alone in his house for Peter to come? Or what did he do? He gathered his family together. And his kinfolks, he brought them all in. Why did he do that? I don't know why he did that. Because God wanted to take his whole family. He didn't want just one individual. I I think if we can, if we think of those verses that we just read there, we can get an understanding and a vision, an inspiration that God desires a family unit, but not just a family unit, but a family unit that is pursuing the kingdom of heaven. A family unit that daddy and mommy are in pursuit of Jesus Christ. So a few questions. Does it matter if my home is dysfunctional? Does God care if our homes do not exemplify Christ in the church? The church is the most accurate description of Christ and His kingdom. So this body right here today is the most accurate description of Jesus Christ and His church and His kingdom. That's the most accurate of how we love each other, how we can dwell together in one accord, in one mind. And when that happens, then the glory of Christ radiates out of these walls. But there's a statement that follows that. The church is made up of individual families. And that's why now we can take these families and we can bring them together in one accord, in one mind, because what's happening out here is just comes into here. So there, you know, the spiritual life in a congregation is simply an overflow of what takes place in the home. So the spiritual vitality of this congregation is just an overflow of what happens in each one of our own homes. And now we can put on good fronts, we can pretend, we can gather together and we can worship and we can say praise the Lord and we can say the amens, we can do all of that and it can be a facade. But it's only going to last for a season. It's only going to last for a season. Because all of that is going to come to naught. If there's no spiritual, there's no real life in this congregation of Jesus Christ dwelling within our hearts and leading us into all truth, it's only a matter of time before we're just going to be a group of individuals existing. That's it. That's all that's going to be left. All of the spiritual life is going to be gone. And when the spiritual life goes, the glory of God leaves this place because there's no place for Him to dwell here. So how is my relationship with my spouse? How is my marriage relationship? How is my relationship with my parents? Is Jesus leading our homes? Is the Spirit of the Lord alive and well within our walls at home? We're raising a generation and we're showing them how to do it. We're showing our children what it looks like to have Christian homes. We're showing our children what it looks like to have godly relationships. Whether we're doing it right or not, we're showing them what it looks like. We're showing our children how to love each other. We're showing our children how to love their spouse. We're showing our children that children are either a blessing or a burden. If we sum it up, we're establishing homes for the next generation. The only pattern they have is what they see growing up. It's the only pattern they have. It's sobering. Because we only have a few moments. Just a few moments. And then everything that I have taught is established and lived out. And now I know there's repentance and we can go to our children, we can repent for the things that we've done, but it's just a few mere moments. And the next generation is going to embrace what they saw lived out. Yes, they heard everything that daddy said, they heard everything that mommy said. But if it doesn't line up with what they saw, then they're going to probably do what they saw versus what they heard. So why do we have dysfunctional homes? simply put, because Christ is dysfunctional in our home. Christ is not functioning in our home. That's why there's dysfunctional homes. The Bible's not read regularly like it used to be. You know, there's no family altar anymore. We don't have time. My time with the Lord is slacking. I don't have time to sit and read and pray like I used to. We're so busy. There's so many things to do in this life. My time with the Lord as well, maybe tonight when I have a spare moment, maybe tomorrow. Oh, if we could just take a week of vacation and we could revive our relationship with the Lord. And somehow there it doesn't happen. Paul says, oh, that I may know Him. Oh, that I would know Jesus Christ. It was his greatest passion and the greatest burden on his heart that he would know the Lord Jesus Christ and he would have a relationship with Him. And I asked myself, is this my passion today? Is it my greatest desire and longing to know my Savior Jesus Christ? And if so, why can I not have more time with Him? Well, why don't we have these things? And when Christ is outside of the home, now there's no more grace in the home. And grace is simply the power of God to do the will of God. That's all that it is. It's the power of God to do the will of God. So now if there's no grace in the home, the will of God is not getting done. And now the glory of God has departed from this home. It's the same thing that happened in our schools, in this world. You know, you take Christ out of the home and everything goes downward. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not exempt from this. We're not exempt from this. Of course, you know, we still have our Bibles in our home. We would never take the prayers off the walls. We wouldn't do those things. But the family altar's gone. My devotional time is gone. I don't have time to read and pray anymore. The children don't know what it is to sit around as a family and read the Bible together. They don't know what that is. That's strange. Our homes are the exact expression of Christ and the church. Our homes are the exact expression of Christ and the church. And dear brothers and sisters, we need to be very jealous of this. We need to be very jealous that our homes are an accurate picture of what it looks like for Jesus Christ and the church. I think we need to guard this with very much jealousy, that we don't let these things slip out of our hands. Because we have an enemy that would desire for us to lose all of this. But we have a God that would desire for us to continue to walk faithfully in this. And that we wouldn't allow one thing, not one thing, to get between me and that I may know Him. Nothing that's going to hinder me from doing that. If we lose Christ as the head of our family and holding the preeminence in our home, we lost everything. If we lose Christ as the head of our homes and holding the preeminence of our lives, then we lost everything. Not just a little bit, but we lost it all. All that we have left is eternal death. That's it. That's the only thing that's left. So that's why I say, let's guard it. Let's guard it with utmost carefulness that these things don't just slip from our fingers. Bring back the family altar. Bring back the time to sit around to get alone in your closet with the Lord and read and pray and seek the face of God. But bring it back in if it's been slacking in your home. It's okay to call the boss and say, hey, I'm going to be an hour late. I got up late and I need to know Him before I come to work. It's okay to do that. Oh, I know we'd be strange, but I trust it's not the first time we'd be strange. When the Bible talks about families, there are very few families that it talks about. And there's only one family that I'm aware of that gives us some very detailed pictures of how that family was. And unfortunately, that's probably the most dysfunctional family that's recorded in the Bible. very unfortunately. And you'll find that the family in Genesis chapter 29. But Jacob, almost from his birth, he connived and deceived people. He stole his birthright from his brother. He deceived his dad. And then his mom sends him away to get him out of trouble to go get married. And on his way, as he's running, he finds his Bethel. It's there that Jacob, he finds that just he saw just a little bit of heaven touch earth. He saw that stairway there. And he said, surely this is the house of God. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 29. Now Jacob was there. I don't believe that Jacob, when he found his first Bethel, that I don't think Jacob was a broken man. But he continued because he's running from his brother. He's in a race to get away from his brother because his brother is going to come back because of the rivalry between the two. You see, back in that gives you just a little bit of picture back here. Now, I know we get a picture back into his grandparents' home also of how his mommy was part of that whole deceiving thing. So this is, you get just a small glimpse back into here, but we see a very dysfunctional home. A home that mommy and daddy weren't one. Something was wrong there. But now, mommy and daddy, they're old in age, and now the son's here, and now he's living life. He went and he found him a wife. And then we know, we're going to look a little bit at what happens. Okay, this child was a little boy once, and now he's an adult. And he gets married. And Jacob got married. Brings us to Genesis 29, verse 25. And I'm going to only pick a few scriptures here as we go through. But Genesis 29, verse 25, and it says, "And it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And jump down to verse 29. After Jacob serves another 7 years, here it brings us to verse 29. "And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Belial, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Can you imagine what this home was like? Just to think about this home a little bit. He hates the first one he married, one of his wives, he hates her. But the one he loves, she's barren. Can you imagine what that looks like? Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And then, of course, she gives the maid there. But I try to imagine. You just let your mind draw some pictures here. But you know, he had the one he loved dearly, and she couldn't have any children. And her sister's having children, and she's getting stirred up, and she's getting jealous over her sister, and there's contention there. And so she goes to her husband and says, you know, give me some children. He says, oh, and he explodes. He can't handle it anymore. That this home isn't working. This is not a good union. He has to put up with a woman he didn't want. But now he also has to deal with the one he loved. And she's barren. What a real mess. What a mess of a home. The home was a continual, contentious place. I don't know if you're familiar with those. I'm sure in the past, we've had homes like that. That there's always contention. Fightings, bickerings, arguings. But what's it like today? It's silent treatment. We don't talk to each other. Of course, we don't want to yell at each other. That would look too bad. We won't throw anything at each other, but we just won't talk. What a real mess. Okay, we're going to fast forward to Jacob's children, now adults. So this is the third generation. This is why it's so real. In Genesis chapter 34, Genesis chapter 34, verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons, Jacob's sons, were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. So you have Jacob's sons, they're adults now, but they have a sister and they're protecting her. But she went and she lay with a heathen people. She made a union that she should have never made. And out of that union, you'll find in Genesis chapter 34, verse 25. Anyways, there was an agreement made here that they could have Dinah. If they was to agree to every one of them be circumcised, that was Jacob's sons. That was their agreement. That's if you're willing to every one of you get circumcised, then you can have our sister. So they put the standard so high, thinking that it wouldn't happen. Well, they went home and they all got circumcised. And 25, verse 25, chapter 34. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were very sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. So now you have a mass murder. Two sons murdered an entire city. This is Jacob's sons. These are sons from a dysfunctional home. Down to verse 30, Jacob finds himself in a real mess. And Jacob, he talks to his sons after they come back. He said to Simeon and to Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. What a mess Jacob finds himself in. Here he is. I don't know. I pondered this. Why Jacob looked at his sons, Levi and Simeon, and said, what is this that you have done? You have made me stink among these people. Why was there no looking in my own heart? Why didn't Jacob bow his heart and say, these are the consequences of what took place back here many generations ago? But he says, you children, you are a great embarrassment to me of the things that you got involved with and the things that you did. You embarrass me terribly. Have we ever made those statements as parents? So he finds himself here. All that he can understand is that all the inhabitants of the land are going to come against him. They're just going to wipe him off the face of the earth. And him and all of his household are going to be gone. He don't know what to do. He's stuck here. And then, turn your page, at least in chapter 35, verse 1. And by the way, this is 20 plus years since Jacob's first Bethel experience. When he was running away from his brother, and he's running for his life, and he saw the stairway going to heaven, and he said, "This is the house of the Lord." Here we are about 20 plus years later. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel." God said. So here it is. Jacob's ready to listen now without reserve. Jacob is to the end of his life. His family's a real mess. His daughter lay with the heathen people. He has murderers as sons. And now you find Jacob on his face on the floor and saying, "What shall I do? Because my home is a mess." And God comes and says, "Jacob, you need to go back to Bethel. You need to go back to Bethel." We'll read here. It says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answereth me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities and that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." So Jacob is at a place here, when God says go to Bethel, don't resist it. When God's calling you and I back to Bethel, don't resist it. You must be willing to go. We must be willing to get up and to go. Because it has to be done on God's terms. When we do things on God's terms, then we'll find a tremendous blessing. But if we're going to do it on our own terms, we're going to have chaos and confusion. And we're going to find ourselves on our face and we don't know what to do. Because our house is a wreck. So the first thing that God tells Jacob here, he says to arise and go to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. Bring back the altar. Bring back the worship. Jacob, you need to come back and you need to worship me. You stopped worshiping me, and now you need to come back and start worshiping me. Worshiping God must hold first priority in our lives. First priority, preeminence. Jesus must be the head of our homes. He must hold preeminence of our lives. Nothing stands between you and I and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's not worth it. An hour of work, a day off work, a week off work. There's nothing compares to losing a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's okay. Take time out of your day to worship together as a family. Turn off all the distractions. Do it at a time when the entire family's around. You can do it around the family table, supper table. You can do it in your living room. But just do it. Just do it as a family. Be together. Oh, I know. Well, what do we have for devotions? What do we have? Well, what do I read? I'm not much of a teacher. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. Seems like when I read things, it's just empty. It's nothing there. That's okay. Do it anyways. If you just sit down and read the Bible, if you just read the Bible for 30 minutes, and that word will come and it'll wash you, it'll cleanse us, it'll refresh us, and it'll give us a new hope and a new desire, a new zeal to continue to serve the Lord. Or you can simply take Sunday's message and you can make applications to your own life and your children's. How do we live this out, children? Well, what's this going to look like? How are we going to do this tomorrow? When we face that my little doggy is dying on the floor, what are we going to do? How are we going to face that? What would my children say if I asked them what they would do? These are practical applications. It's not hard to have family worship. We can all sit around and you can read, you can sing, you can pray together, but do it as a unit, as a family. Not as individuals, not just as husband and wife and send your children to bed and let them do their thing. Let's do it together. God desires a family unit. Now after God tells Jacob to go back and to build an altar, now Jacob, he rises up here. He got some courage here. God spoke to Jacob and God told Jacob, this is where you have to go. And so Jacob rises up and he's encouraged now. And so he takes leadership in the home. Jacob stands up and he takes leadership. Leadership is not just a title. It means overseeing the atmosphere of our home. Leadership is not just a title that daddies wear, but it means to oversee the atmosphere of our homes. What's my home like? What's happening in our home? Well, we need to be aware of that. Brothers, we need to be taking that position, filling our responsibilities. It's God-given. And if we're sitting on the couch and our wife's doing it, Lord, have mercy on us and let us rise up and lead the home. Because if mommy's leading out in the home, our homes are destined for a crash. It's not going to work. So daddy, you don't want a crash. None of us want to have a wreck. Rise up and lead the home. Jacob says, listen, we're going to go back to Bethel, but before we go, we need a clean house. And all of strange God's got to come here and all of your whatever he asked for. And he took him and he cleaned house. We may have to do that. We may be good providers, but are we setting the standard for spiritual life in our home? Just because I have a good job and I provide financially for my family, it doesn't mean that there's spiritual life in our home. What's the spiritual temperature in our home? What happens? Is Jesus alive and well? Does he hold preeminence in our conversations, in our decisions? Do we find ourselves falling on our face before the Lord when there's decisions to make and say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. Can you please reveal to me your holy will? We must teach our children precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. This is where we as daddies take the yoke by choice. It's not a burden. It's not pressed upon us. But it's my choice. Daddy, God designed man to be a leader in the home. And he'll give you the grace to do it. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the courage, the wisdom, the understanding. He'll give you everything you're in lacking. He wants you to do it. He's your support. You have the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's the one that's telling you to do it. Rachel, many years ago, I think it's Genesis 28, perhaps. No, it would be later than that. But when they left, when her daddy was out in the field, she took some idols and she took them with her. And I don't know if Jacob knew this or not. He doesn't act surprised here in Genesis 35. He doesn't act as though, well, are there any among us? He already knew that. But an idol is a demonized element. Whenever there are idols in my life, it's an open invitation for devils. An idol is a foreign god, or anything looks... Anything you look at or treat to it like it is God. Anything that you treat as to be God is an idol. Anything that takes precedence over God. Those things that hinder us from personal and family worship. What are they? What hinders me from that? Could they be idols in our lives? Do we need to cleanse our house? Our electronic devices that we carry in our pocket, they can be idols. I was thinking, well, I always take time to check my phone. sporadically throughout the day, right? We don't want to miss anything. But I don't have time to get alone with God. Imagine what it would be all day if you just left your phone at home and forgot about it. You never looked at it. Well, would we be comfortable? Would that be okay? Well, what are we missing? Oh, we might be missing something. Yeah, you're missing something. You're missing spiritual life. It's way more important than a phone call or a text message or a sales that we might get. It's way more important than that. It's okay to put them things aside and get alone with God. Because it's eternal life versus eternal death. Anything that robs us from spending time worshiping God, that's an idol. Anything that robs you and I from taking time and worshiping, you could put that down as an idol. So is God calling us back to Bethel? You know, God had plans for Jacob's life, but he had to deal with Jacob first. God had plans for Jacob's life, but he had to take care of Jacob first. Jacob had to go back to Bethel. And back at Bethel is where Jacob met God. God has plans for each one of us. Are our hearts surrendered to His will so He can do with us what He would desire? Or are we refusing to go back to Bethel? What is Bethel, by the way? What is it? Well, these are some thoughts I wrote down. It's where God becomes real to me. He becomes my shepherd. He is my personal Lord. He's my Savior. He becomes so personal that when we spend time worshiping, it seems as though He's right there beside us. His presence fills the room. Is that possible, brothers? As we sit around the family altar, around the living room, around our table, that we can have such an atmosphere that it feels as though the Lord's there Himself. We worship. It's where God changes me from the inside out, a new heart. It's where God gives me a new name. He changes my character. He takes our meanness and changes it to kindness. He takes our conniving to being honest people. He takes our idol worship to worshiping God alone. Bethel is where a little bit of heaven touches earth. You can experience that in your own home. Where just a little bit of heaven touches your home. Can you imagine that? What a glorious God we serve. It's where God's glory is placed upon our lives and our families. That's what Bethel is. Bethel is where we meet God alone, a very precious opportunity. Please don't miss it. Please don't miss it. There's a tremendous change took place from Genesis 29 to Genesis 50. There's a tremendous change took place there. But God got a hold of a man. Now his sons, they didn't all turn out the way that way that God probably had intended to. But God dealt with a man, and it changed that man's direction and changed that man's household. Relationships was restored. Masters became servants. It's a picture of peace in the home. We heard that the other day as Genesis 50. Restoration took place. Beautiful things. God desires our homes to be a haven of rest. A place where visions are born. Spiritual, that is. A place of quiet order. A place where burdens are confessed. A place where sin cannot dwell. A place for the sinner to come and repent. A place where broken relationships are restored. A place where God Himself is present and Christ is exalted. That's what God's desire is for our family and our homes. Godly relationships. That's where it is. It's a haven of rest. It's a beautiful place. God's presence is there. It doesn't have to be wild chaos and confusion. It's just a calm atmosphere. So I wrote to myself, so if my relationships are not well in my home, I must, as a father, take the responsibility of daddy in my home and take time to cleanse the house first, then take my family back to Bethel. And that's my encouragement for us as daddies today. God has a plan for us. God would like to do a work in our hearts. God desires godly relationships. He desires godly homes. But brothers, we're going to find it at Bethel. That's where it's at. Yielded hearts, surrendered lives. Even though you find yourself in a mess, in a heap on the floor, your family's a wreck. Relationships are broken. Here I am, Lord. If you need to take me to Bethel, I'll go. Do with me what you need to do. Don't look at your children. Don't look at your spouse and say, you're making me stink among the inhabitants of this land. Right here, Lord, do a work. Do a work in this heart. And then God will take us to Bethel. And we'll see the same change that took place between Genesis 29 and Genesis 50. Godly relationships in our homes. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Arlen, for that message to us as families. The need for godly families, God's design for godly families. Appreciate your heart today for lifting that high and reminding us again